Christ-centered. It's an adjective that has become more and more popular in recent years when describing any number of activities, either in the church or in the lives of God's people. And while this descriptor is helpful and often a necessary reminder, we usually don't give credit where credit is due for this perspective in the Christian life. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, on this Reformation Sunday, Pastor Monty Seemel takes some time to reflect on this term, because it's one that involves the Reformers. For as the Reformers returned to the authority of Scripture, they also began to see that Jesus himself revealed himself as the scope of all the Scriptures. What this means is that the credit goes to Christ. For all of Scripture is Christ-centered. It all points to him. And therefore, Jesus is the target and the end of all revelation from God. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Reformation Sunday, October 31st, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Scope of Scripture.
If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This is actually the first passage I ever preached through over 20 years ago in California. Luke 24. So here we are, of course, 504 years after the day, again, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to that castle church door in Wittenberg. The motto of the Reformation is absolutely true, post tenebras lux, or after darkness, light. And the light that has come from God has come forth from his word, from his revelation to us. And when we talk about Reformed theology, we often go back to the five solas of the Reformation that as they sought to mark the key distinctives that we've received from God's word, that God has revealed about salvation. Of course, starting with sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the only rule of faith and practice. It's the only place that God has revealed his salvation. Sola gratia, that salvation comes to us by grace alone, that it's not of works, that it's all of grace. Sola fide, that we receive salvation through faith alone, that between that God has given us a mediator, and it is only Jesus Christ that is our mediator. They capture that with the idea of solus Christus, Christ alone, and of course, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And God is the one that we know is worthy of all honor. But we've received so much more from the Scriptures than even those five solas capture. Many of our doctrines, our practices, the things that we just take for granted in the life of the church today can really trace back to the recovering of the gospel those many years ago, and those that stand downstream from those reformers. So as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the author of Hebrews has explained so many different ways is the centrality of Jesus Christ. And he's done so by pointing to us the superiority of Christ in, you know, to the Old Testament types and shadows. And I want us to do the same, that our minds would see Christ as the hermeneutical principle of the Scriptures. You know, it's common today to hear people in the church talk about being a Christ-centered church, or to have Christ-centered preaching, or maybe the term Christocentric. You know, I was quickly looking through my library, just looking at titles and spines of books, and I found the book Faith, Hope, Love, The Christ-Centered Way to Grow in Grace, The Christ-Centered Piety of Thomas Goodwin, The Power of Christian Contentment, Finding Deeper, Richer, Christ-Centered Joy, Preaching with Accuracy, Finding Christ-Centered Big Ideas for Biblical Preaching, and a host of others. Well, the idea of Christ-centeredness comes to us from the Reformation, but it did not start there. It started with the Scriptures. It started from the teaching of Jesus, started from the teaching of the apostles, who even in the days before the resurrection were already connecting the pieces, as we'll see this morning. The Reformers, likewise, they started with the Bible. They started with God's revealed Word, and they came to an understanding that it centered upon Christ. Their starting point was Scripture, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. John, in his Gospel, begins by telling us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He goes on to say a few verses later, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the full and final revelation from God to man, and we know that from the Scriptures. This morning, I want to look at a few passages that teach us what the Reformers and those who stood doctrinally downstream saw that convinced them of this truth. Just from a few passages, so that we too can begin to think the way that the apostles thought, that we can begin to understand the way that Jesus taught and thought about Himself, the way the author of Hebrews thought about the Old Testament, and the way that the Reformers thought, and those Puritans and so forth that stood downstream from them. So if you haven't already turned there, Luke chapter 24. To help set the scene, this is the day of the resurrection. And let's begin in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you exchange with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It's really these last verses that give us insight into the way that Jesus viewed the scriptures. We often think about the New Testament as revealing Christ, which of course it does, but the scriptures here are the Old Testament scriptures. They were the only scriptures written up to that point. Notice in verse 25 that Jesus, he calls these men foolish or dull for being slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They failed to accept what the prophets had revealed from God. It was plain, but they did not understand. We too can become dull. We too can become dull, not seeing the Bible with Christ as its center. We can start to think of it as a book for perhaps good decision making. Or we start thinking of the Bible as a book that, you know, provides a moral compass. Of course, the Bible helps us make decisions with godly wisdom. Certainly, the law of God teaches us the things that please God and the things that God hates. But those things viewed apart from Christ misses the point. You might as well call that the Mormon view of the Bible. Here were disciples who followed Jesus and yet had become dull. If they were dull after following and learning from Jesus, are we not in great danger of becoming dull? Oh, blessed be the Holy Spirit who guards us and who indwells us and who guides us into truth, because our propensity would be to become dull. In Luke 24, their dullness had to do with the death and reported resurrection of Jesus. They were confused enough that they stopped walking, and in verse 17 says that they stood still and looked sad. We know why they were sad, because verse 26 tells us with the question that Jesus asked them. It says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The problem was that they did not look to all that the prophets had spoken. Perhaps they only focused on the glory of the Messiah, but not on the suffering of the Messiah. Or perhaps they focused on the kingliness of the Messiah, but not his priesthood. However, if they looked closely at the scriptures, they would have seen that from the very first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that there had been the knowledge that the Savior would defeat the serpent at great cost. In the NIV, it reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The victory over the serpent comes at great cost. What does Jesus do? What God so often does, he patiently teaches. Look at verse 27. "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus essentially took them through a systematic study of the Bible. He is God incarnate. He takes them to the written word that they might understand who he is. Now, the entire road from Jerusalem to Emmaus is 7 miles. So surely he painted with a broad brush in this Bible survey. But he took them to Moses and all the prophets to show them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures of the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, writing on this verse, says, We should understand this not as the selection of a number of proof texts, but as showing that throughout the Old Testament, a consistent divine purpose is worked out. A purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross. The terribleness of sin is found throughout the Old Testament, and so is the deep, deep love of God. In the end, this combination made Calvary inevitable. See, if they had read the Old Testament with understanding, they would have seen that the entire redemptive story hinged upon Jesus Christ and culminated with his work of satisfying divine justice upon that Roman cross. But even before the resurrection, Jesus had been teaching that the scope of Scripture was himself. The Reformers called this scopus scripturi, or that Christ is the scope of Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 5. I think this is perhaps the most clearly seen as Jesus answers the Jews who are seeking to kill him as being a Sabbath breaker who made himself equal to God. And in John 5, Jesus is, he's calling witnesses to the stand, so to speak, and he declares the witness and testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his own works, the testimony of God the Father, and then concludes with the testimony or the witness of Scripture. And so this begins in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? These were Jewish leaders. They were not folks that were unfamiliar with the Bible. Jesus even says that they searched the Scriptures. They've examined them. They've investigated the Scriptures. They were students of the Bible. They were diligent in their study. But how did they approach the Bible? They approached the Bible as if their work of studying the Bible would provide them acceptance before God. Jesus says to them, you think by them, meaning the Scriptures, you possess eternal life. See, the teaching at the time taught this. Hillel, the elder, who was the Jewish rabbi and scholar credited with writing the Mishnah, which is often called the Oral Torah, because it was a written account of the oral tradition, and he also was the one that wrote the bulk of the Talmud, which is the central text of rabbinical Judaism. But this is what Hillel taught, and this is what was commonly believed in the day by and taught by the rabbinical schools of the day. Hillel the elder taught that the more study of the law, the more life. More study of the law, the more life. That if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. It is not the Scriptures themselves that save. Jesus saves, who is revealed in the Scriptures. In other words, there is nothing intrinsic about the Bible that saves. The Bible contains the message that points to Jesus Christ, and looking to Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. By the way, this is similar to those who study scriptures today who maybe they pray, they go to church, they do all of those things that Christians ought to be doing, but they don't do them out of a genuine love for God. They do them because they think by doing, they will somehow achieve God's favor. It's like a tree trying to produce fruit without roots. It is not pious activities that save you, but Jesus Christ who saves, and Christ who works in us to follow after Him. And there were Jews at the time of Jesus who taught that studying the Bible was a way of gaining favor with God, and yet there was Jesus before them to whom all the scriptures pointed, and they never believed. Jesus said, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And then he gives a specific example in verses 45 to 47. Moses, who is the writer of the Torah or the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, these were the foundational books. These were the books that these Jews would have considered of utmost importance. They revealed the law of God. They spoke of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Exodus, the covenant of Mount Sinai. So that there is no uncertainty about what Jesus is saying, he tells them, beginning in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Remember what Jesus revealed to himself back in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The world already stands condemned. Jesus has come to save sinners. So rising in the judgment to press charges is Moses. Moses, who they thought they were following, who they thought would vouch for them before God, now becomes their accuser. There were even Jews in this day who looked to Moses as almost an eternal mediator. That they thought that, you know, because they had sinned with the golden calf in the desert and Moses had interceded with God for them, that they looked that Moses would be their interceder for all of eternity. Morris, again from Morris, he says, "But whether the Jews set their hopes on Moses on account of their belief in his continued mediatorial role or on account of his service in bringing the Sinai covenant to them, while it was the covenant itself that gave them confidence, they were, or they are, Jesus insists, deluded." You see, they're looking for salvation in the wrong place. They're trying to find good news in the law, but the law only commands, the law never provides. It is the same with legalists today, looking to the law as their hope of salvation while rejecting the finished work of Christ. But when you do this, the law itself, the very thing that you're looking at to save you, is actually the thing that will condemn you. In the same way, to look to Moses, the law's human author, will not save you, but Moses himself will rise into judgment against you. What Jesus said here about Moses, Jesus said about Nineveh. He said about the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up with his generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Surely if Gentiles from Nineveh and Ethiopia would rise up in judgment. Moses, through whom the law was given, would rise in judgment as well. Jesus said in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." See, if you want to understand Moses, you need to believe the one whom Moses wrote about. For even the great prophet Moses declared in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." In other words, Moses knew that he pointed to another and greater prophet who would come from God, that his writings showed forth the promise of a saving Messiah. This is why Jesus says in verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Not only do the words of Moses and the words of Christ have the same authority because Moses' words were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but to believe Moses is to believe Christ, and to reject Christ is to also reject Moses. That's why when you hear Orthodox or conservative Jews proclaim that they follow the Old Testament, they do not. You do not believe the Old Testament unless you believe in Christ. And to believe in Christ is to believe what the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. Before the incarnation, the Old Testament was a witness to Jesus. Before Jesus taught a single thing to his disciples, the Old Testament was a witness to Jesus. Jesus is the scope of scriptures. Turn back to John chapter 2. Flip back just a few pages. In John 2, we already see the disciples putting these things together. The specific account I want to look at is Jesus driving the money changers from the temple. I'm going to be reading from verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus, which Jesus had spoken. There's two verses in this passage I want to kind of zoom in on. The first is John 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus is overturning tables and with great zeal, removing those from the temple, driving them out of, and he's saying that they're turning the house of the Lord into a place of business. He's chasing them out, and the disciples are just watching, probably with their jaws dropped. Now, of course, this is before the death and resurrection of the Lord. This is before a single verse in the New Testament had ever been written. And the disciples are watching this scene unfold before them. And in light of Jesus' actions, of his work, if you would, they interpret the Old Testament. Their minds search through the Old Testament scriptures to understand why Jesus is clearing the temple. Why is he clearing out the house of God? Specifically, their minds go back to the familiar words of David in Psalm 69, and they interpret David's words as messianic, and they watch before their eyes as Jesus fulfills them. Here's the whole verse from Psalm 69. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." They apply David's psalm to Christ, the Messiah, David's son. And this all before the New Testament made any of these connections. Before Jesus went to the cross, before the resurrection, before all of that. Meaning that their hermeneutic, or the way that they were interpreting Scripture, listen, had already changed. Because they understood Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Imagine for a moment watching Jesus overturn tables, whipping people and animals with a whip that he himself had fashioned from cords. And then think to yourself, of course he is doing this in the temple. The Scripture told us that his zeal for the house of God would consume him. Of course he is doing this. Were the disciples right to apply Psalm 69 to Christ? Well, in John chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus says that the world would hate his disciples because it hated him. And then he says this, beginning in verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the words that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Jesus tells them that the hatred that he experiences from the world and that his disciples will also experience was prophesied. And then he says, "But they have done this to fulfill the law," or to fulfill the word that was written in the law, "they hated me without a cause." Where does Jesus quote from? Psalm 69. How did the disciples learn the hermeneutic of seeing Christ as the scope of Scriptures? They learned it from Jesus. Jesus showed them how to interpret God's word. In fact, a few chapters later in John chapter 19, when John records the crucifixion, right after Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," indicating John, and says to John, "Behold your mother," John records this in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' At which point we read, 'A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine into a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What was that all about? I'm sure that Jesus was thirsty. But why say, "I am thirsty," when the next words out of your mouth would be, "It is finished"? And when you are God, who has the power to give up your spirit upon your notice, when you want to. In other words, if you're about to die, why say that you are thirsty? Because your thirst won't matter in a moment, will it? Again, listen to Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." His disciples, before he died, started to view Christ as the scope of Scriptures because Jesus taught them to do that. But before Jesus said, "I am thirsty," and before those soldiers responded with a sponge, Psalm 69 was already bearing witness of Jesus. There have been skeptics And unbelievers who say, well, you know, Jesus was just going around trying to fulfill all these prophecies because he wanted people to think he was the Messiah. Oh, come on. Come on. Talking about over 300 messianic prophecies. Many of those impossible to try and fulfill. Try to be born in the tribe of Judah. Try to be born in Bethlehem. Go ahead, try. Things that he had no control over. Not to mention that by saying, I am thirsty, he would have to know the action of the soldiers around him. It's been calculated that a single man fulfilling only 8 of these over 300 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know what that number is called. 1 with 17 trailing zeros. You've got a trillion more chances to win the lottery. To fulfill 48 of the over 300 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You don't have to be a statistician to know that that's impossible. If one was skeptical and read the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, a skeptic might say, well, it seems that the entire Old Testament was written around Jesus. And to that skeptic, I would say, you're finally getting it. Look at John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the resurrection triggered a memory in the minds of the disciples. The memory was something Jesus had said. His disciples remembered that he said this. What is this? This refers back to what Jesus said in verse 19. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The result of his disciples remembering what Jesus said, we read at the end of verse 22. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Notice that those are not the same things. They believed two different things. They believed the scripture and they believed the things that Jesus had spoken. Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection removed any doubt as to the validity of the scripture as the holy word of God. And Jesus' fulfillment of the scriptures removed any doubt as to his messianic identity. The whole Bible is about promise and fulfillment, and it revolves, it is centered, it is founded upon Jesus Christ. Richard Barcellos, he comments, he says, the inspired documents of the New Testament confirm that they were right, meaning his disciples. Not only was Jesus Christ the promised one, he was that to which the Old Testament pointed. The early disciples did not reinterpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. They interpreted it as pointing to Christ. And our New Testament is God's confirmation that they were right to do so. If it was right for them to do so, then it is right for us to do the same. The Old Testament is not about Christ simply because the New Testament says so. It is about Christ, listen, because that was God's intention from the beginning. See, the Reformation started with the scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. They learned that the scope of scriptures was Jesus Christ, and they interpreted the Old Testament as the types, the shadows, as the promises of Christ, because that was the case. They saw the Old Testament as pointing to Jesus Christ because that's what God intended it to do. It was because of that hermeneutic that Puritan William Ames could say, the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the new testifies that he has come. Scripture alone was the material cause of the Reformation. And it was from the Scriptures that the Reformers came to an understanding that Christ was Scripture's length and breadth and width, or as they worded it, that Christ was the scopus scripturae, the scope of Scripture. What about you? You who have the advantage over the disciples. You say, well, what advantage? You have the New Testament. You have the advantage of God's revelation in Christ and of Jesus' apostolic messengers. You have 27 more books than they had. All of it points to salvation in Jesus Christ and in no other. I want to close with the words of Puritan theologian Isaac Ambrose. This is what he writes. These are just 8 points that he makes. Christ is the truth and substance of all the types and shadows. Christ is the substance and matter of the covenant of grace. Under the Old Testament, Christ is veiled. Under the New Covenant, revealed. Christ is the center and meeting place of all the promises, for in him the promises of God are yea and amen. Christ is the thing signified, sealed, and exhibited in the sacraments of the Old and New Testament. Scripture genealogies lead us to the true line of Christ. Scripture chronologies, the times and seasons of Christ. Scripture laws, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. The moral by correcting, the ceremonial by directing. Scripture gospel is Christ's light, whereby we hear and follow him. Christ's cords of love, whereby we are drawn into sweet union and communion with him. Yea, it is the very power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe in Christ Jesus, and therefore think of Christ as the very substance, marrow, soul, and scope of the whole Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want Christ to be magnified in our life. We so often fail to give Jesus the glory. We so often fail to even read your holy word and not see Christ, see that the promises are pointing to him. So often we read your law and we think that in them we could find the gospel. But the gospel is in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, who alone kept the law. Lord, give us discernment, we ask. And there may be those here who are looking to church attendance, looking to scripture reading, to prayer, to things that we do to somehow gain your favor. But all of these things are empty apart from Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do a great work among us, that you would draw us into all truth, that you'd give us hearts that yearn for Jesus in all of life. Let us worship you. Let us see your word in the way you designed it to be seen, that we might interpret it correctly. And we thank you, Lord, for the great gift of salvation, that we may only boast of Christ. Receive our prayer this morning. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this sermon for this week and for Reformation Sunday. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.